would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. It reads, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.
Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to see you. And we do have visitors, as has been announced. We welcome you to the church here at East Orange. We hope that what you've found so far is something that you've appreciated and would like to continue to be part of. Especially if you're visiting from this area, we would certainly encourage you to be back with us every time you can. I want to make a couple of brief announcements about the lesson this evening. On Sunday evenings, we're talking about the book of Job, and we'll be in a series of lessons about that. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Satan in particular, and how Satan torments a righteous person, and why he's able to do that, really at God's disposal. So we'll be entertaining those questions and looking at that. And an announcement about that, I'm doing outlines for that series of lessons, and procedure I'm going to change a little bit this evening, and we'll do this from now on. When you come in, there'll be an outline up here on the table, and if you want an outline, just simply come up here and get one. Of course, it'll be up here before services. So when you get here, it'll be up here and available to you. And maybe I'll put, on second thought, I'll put it on the table in the foyer. That might be a little more orderly. So I'll have it out there on the table in the foyer when you come in. And just simply get one of those if you want it. As Ed said, I'm doing a couple of lessons. And I'm going to do a couple now and then come back probably in 6 to 8 weeks. And do another lesson or two, talking about this idea of sharing our faith. And I'm trying to look at it from a very practical point of view. Now, last Sunday morning, if you were here, I used the first part of this phrase that TJ just read for us from Matthew chapter 9, the harvest is plentiful. And as you can see, the second part of the phrase I'm using for the title of this morning's lesson, but the laborers, Jesus said, are the reapers, the harvesters, the idea, are few. I want to begin this morning by going back and looking at something, a statistic that I quoted for you from a particular book last Sunday morning, in which Mr. Rainier said only 2% he found in a survey, really astonishingly, only 2% of church-going people, and this is across all denominations, understand, but only 2% of church-going people invite someone to church in a given year. Now, this is not, you know, sitting down and having a Bible study with them. That's not even being considered. It's just simply the fact of, do you invite people to go to church, those you know, etc. But only 2% of church-going people invite someone to church in a given year. He also said he found in his rather extensive poll, if you read the book, 7 out of 10 unchurched, as he called them, people who just never go to church, 7 out of 10 unchurched people have never been invited to church in their whole lives. I even found that surprising when I read that statistic. Because you would think that, you know, most people out there, at least at some point in time, someone who goes to church has said, hey, go to church with me. But according to them, as they responded to the poll, telephone surveys, etc., they said, nope, never been asked by someone to go to church. Not ever once. He also found, as he continued to poll them, that over 4 out of 5, 82% as you can see, of the unchurched people said they said they were at least somewhat likely to attend church. And if you've seen the poll, it just something goes something like this. Would you go? Answer, yes, I would go if asked. I might go if asked. It's somewhat likely that I would go. And at least of all those responses, he said 82% said they were somewhat likely to attend. Some of them said they definitely would attend if they were invited. So the harvest is plentiful. just like Jesus said. But at least according to these statistics, the laborers truly are few. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And I'm going to spend a few minutes this morning just looking almost exclusively at this passage. I'll bring in some other verses occasionally through the lesson, but you can follow along in this story in John 4, and I'll make what I hope are some very practical points, very simple points, about maybe reaching out to the unchurched in this simple fashion that Rainier is talking about in this book. A couple of preliminary points. Let me say this. Becoming a laborer, like Jesus is talking about, the laborers are few, or becoming a reaper, I'm thinking somewhat in terms of the song Bringing in the Sheaves or other songs like that that we sing. Becoming a laborer or a reaper requires us to have a heart that's willing to share what I have, willing to share my faith. In order for me to be a laborer, I've got to have a heart that is disposed to share my personal faith in Jesus Christ. I think it also requires us to think beyond the everyday issues of life. If you're looking at John 4, you may remember that while Jesus was in that discussion, and we'll talk about the particular discussion with the woman here in John 4, but the disciples came back, and they were astonished. They were amazed, I think for a number of reasons. He had sat down at the well, remember, because he's tired and he's hungry and he's thirsty and so forth. It's in the heat of the day. But notice verse 31. In the meanwhile, while all of this is taking place, his disciples prayed him, begged him, literally in the original. And they said, Master, eat. I mean, a simple, you know, simple request here. Master, eat. But he said, verse 32, I have meat or I have food to eat that you know not of. And therefore said the disciples one to another. I mean, they just don't get it. They said, did anybody bring him something to eat? You know, they're still, their mind is wrapped up in the here, the now, the physical, etc. Their mind is wrapped up in eating. All they can think in terms of is, we haven't eaten yet. They had gone into the city to buy food, if you remember the story. And now they come back, Master, eat. I mean, he's busying himself with the woman. They say, Master, eat. And Jesus said, I have food to eat of you don't know of, making a spiritual application. They don't get it. Did somebody bring him something to eat? Jesus goes on, verse 34. He said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He's thinking in a higher plane or on a higher plane. He's thinking beyond the physical and thinking in the spiritual. To be a laborer or a harvester, I think, requires us to think beyond the everyday issues of life. Now, here's what I mean. In the everyday issues of life, I work with people. I'm friends with people. I meet by chance people on a train or in traffic or in stores or, you know, whatever it might be, in schools, etc. I come upon people. I meet people. And I interact with them in daily activity about secular things, physical things. It requires me to think beyond that. It requires me to see the co-worker as more than the co-worker, or to see the family member as more than the family member. It requires me to see the clerk at the store as more than the clerk, or the waitress as more than a waitress. It requires me to think in terms of them as a soul, rather than just someone I'm interacting with in a physical, on a physical level or in the physical realm. Jesus thought in terms of the spiritual. His work, his life, was given to thinking in terms of the spiritual. People, like his own disciples, all too often are overly concerned with the daily activities, even of eating. Eating's important, you know. It's necessary. But it requires us to go beyond that. You have to have a heart willing to share your faith. And you have to have a mindset that goes beyond the everyday issues of life. I think it also requires us, if you look at verse 35, Jesus said, don't say, or do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Isn't that what you say? I mean, he was looking at the time of the year, etc. And he says, isn't that what you say? Think beyond that. Make a spiritual application to that. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. The fields are more than just those fields out there growing wheat. The fields are the world and the people in them. The stalks of wheat, if you will, are the people in them. Now, there have been a number of people who have looked at this and said, if you look back in that day and read the physical descriptions of the dress of the Samaritans and so forth, they typically wore white, raiment, turbans and so forth on their head, and walking along, as they might well have been. She had gone to get them, and they're all coming out to meet Jesus. You might have been able to look off that mountain, or that raised area at Gerizim there, and off into the distance down in the valley, you could have seen a number of people marching out of the city to meet him, and it might have looked like ripened wheat, fields of grain or whatever. That might be so. But the point is definitely in verse 35, Jesus is saying, get your eyes off the down here and look, if you will, to higher things. It requires us to lift up our eyes and see the fields that are white already to harvest. And to believe, notice the point here, to believe that there are people looking for the truth. I mean, you can get into a mindset because of rejection you've had, because of just a cynical view of people, etc., etc. You can get into a mindset into believing that nobody's looking for the truth. Nobody's interested. And yet, if you look around this room is filled with people who were looking for the truth. They wouldn't be here if they weren't looking for the truth. And probably in their lives, some of you can, empathize with me in this. It might not have appeared that we were looking for the truth, but we were. It requires us to believe that people are looking for the truth. And maybe those people we meet in our everyday life that don't seem to be fields that are white already to harvest, in fact, are. So the laborers are few, but maybe they're few because of where their heart and where their mind is. Now let's go a little further than that. I want us to look at John 4 and to see some lessons from the Master. And I'm intentionally trying to look at the very simple lessons here. There are some harder lessons, some deeper lessons that I won't probe this morning. But there are some very simple practical lessons of application here. I'm going to take several of them. First of all, and I emphasized this last week, but it bears repeating, there's no pre-screening on the part of Jesus. Look at verse 27 here. While Jesus is in the discussion, while the woman has gone back to get the group of people and so forth, upon this came his disciples. Notice, and they were amazed. They marveled that he talked with the woman. The woman. Some have said it's the fact that he talks to a woman like this, period. I mean, Jewish men just didn't do that. Jewish women talk to Jewish women, but not Jewish men. But maybe more than that, it's go back to verse 9, and notice the woman of Samaria came, and she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me who am or which am a woman of Samaria? For, John adds, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Are there people that I would immediately cull, as we would say down south? I would immediately eliminate. I would just pre-screen them. That's not a person that I'm going to reach out to. Remember last week we talked about making a list of all the people we knew who were going to heaven? And one of the things that I said is Jesus was willing to share his faith even with a Samaritan woman. Then I asked this question. With how many people in our lives did we never share our faith because we thought it was just not the right time? How many times have I found myself saying, I know that I need to share my faith or the gospel or to invite or whatever, however you want to look at that. I know I need to ask that person to go to church with me, but I don't think it's the right time. How many times have we made that statement? Let's ask another one. How many people in my life did I skip asking or did I never invite to go to Rainier's poll there? How many did I skip because I didn't think it would appeal to them? I look at this person and I just say, I don't think the gospel would appeal to that person. They just don't seem to me like they'd be willing to hear anything about church or going to church or whatever. I look back at my own life. If Jeff had felt that way, I might not be here today. Because I surely did not appear to be one of those people who was interested in church or spiritual things. And yet Jeff didn't skip me. because of the way I looked, or the way I dressed, or the way I talked, or the way I acted. He simply made the offer and in fact found, and he's admitted, surprisingly, he found somebody that really was looking for something. And so it led to a Bible study. But how many people did we skip because we didn't think it would appeal to them? How many of those people in our life, in our past, did we think just weren't the, quote, right kind of person? Sometimes thinking a person is the right kind of person is born of prejudice. She was a Samaritan woman. Most Jews probably would have said in that day, perhaps all Jews besides Jesus would have said, the Samaritans are not the right kind of people to talk about worshiping God. They have their ill-conceived ideas of God. They've perverted the books of Moses. They've rejected the rest of the Old Testament. And all of that would have been true. And so they're just not the right kind of people. They're very religious, but they're very, you know, biased in their religion. And so none of them are looking for the truth. They might have said things like that, but it wasn't so. She was looking for the Messiah. She and all of these people in that city, I say all of them, but at least a great number of them, from what the Bible says here, were looking for the Messiah. And when Jesus the Messiah came to them, they were ready for him. It reminds you also of Acts chapter 8, when Philip went to Samaria. And Philip began preaching. And in mass, the city responded. They were the right kind of people. But probably most Jews, maybe all Jews, would have been like his disciples here, just astonished that he would reach out to someone like this. Sharing our faith means no pre-screening. I mean, look at a couple of other things quickly. If we're going to be like the Master, we need to contact those who come to us. Now, I'm using the word contact more than teach, because that's not the point. When we're talking about inviting, like Rainier was talking about in the book, he's not talking so much about having Bible studies. He's just talking about contacting. Let me make the point here. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 very clearly tells us that this whole incident came about because Jesus was tired. He's on the way, if you notice in verse 4, to go to Galilee, or verses 3 and 4 anyway. He's on the way to Galilee. In fact, notice the point. He's on his way to Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. This very meeting took place through the normal course of daily activity. In other words, he's just simply doing what he needs to do to get through the day. He's not on his way, and this is what I'm getting at. He's not on a missionary trip to Samaria. He's just simply passing through. He's getting through Samaria to go to Galilee. She is not on a quest to seek personal religious knowledge. She's just coming, verse 7, to draw water. What I'm trying to say in this is, as we go through our daily life, we're going to meet people, and neither one of us have in mind, today is going to be the day that I have a spiritual change in my life, because this place I'm going, or that person I'm going to contact, or I'm going to see today, is going to be about religion. If I go to the grocery store to buy groceries and I take my groceries in a cart up there to check out, it's a normal thing that I do. And if I'm going through the checkout line, the cashier is checking out my groceries, that's the normal thing she or he does. We neither one of us have in mind spiritual things. But a very quick contact of that person might lead to something else. Like I've so often said up here, I was taking a ride home from school. Jeff was giving a ride home from school. Neither one of us had in our minds, when we come together in this chance meeting, that this is going to be a life-changing event, really, for both of us. But it was a normal activity we both were going through. Notice, it's not just going on a mission, or a missionary trip, we sometimes say, to places out of the way. But it's those we meet in our everyday activity. Notice verse 7 and how simple the contact was. She came to draw water. He was passing through the area. Verse 7 says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, here's the contact. Jesus said, give me to drink. Now, give me a drink doesn't sound like a contact, but it is. He's taken time to speak to her. If you'll notice, the whole point of the passage, she was amazed at that. You're a Jew, and you're speaking to me? It led to a conversation. How many times do you think a conversation could be started, perhaps out here at large? A conversation could be started because I simply, on a train, going somewhere, saying going into the city, and I'm on a train, and while it's normal, if you ride trains around here, it's very normal for us all to pile into the train, sit down in our seat, or on the bus, sit down in the seat, and though the person might literally be right beside me or across the aisle from me, I don't say anything to that person, and they don't say anything to me. That's just the way we normally do things. Or if I check out, if I buy some clothes somewhere and I check out at the cashier, all that is ever said is, "Do you want to use the credit card?" You know, and all that's answered is, "No, I want to pay in cash." But if I went one step further and said anything else that was out of the ordinary, it might lead to a conversation with somebody looking. "Give me a drink." It's how simple the contact was made in this particular passage. Contact those who come to you. You don't have to go on a missionary trip in an out-of-the-way place to meet people. Just contact those that come to you. Contact everyone without bias. We've already spoken of the prejudice. No prejudice. Reach out to everybody. She was a Samaritan. But Jesus made it a habit to reach out to everyone. He had no prejudice. And it didn't matter if a person was a foreigner. A Samaritan here, obviously. A Roman centurion in Matthew 8. The Syrophoenician woman, remember her, in Mark chapter 7, that called out to him. It didn't matter. When people came his way, we could go on and on and on, piling examples in here with that. Jesus reached out to foreigners. Do I, is the point. Jesus reached out to the sick and the handicapped. Sometimes we look at very sick people or very handicapped people. We just want to avoid them. You know, feel uncomfortable. You'll hear people say, "Well, I'm just uncomfortable around people. I don't know what to say. You know, I can't help being a little self-conscious about their handicap." Jesus wasn't. You remember, and I use these two examples because in both of these examples, the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5 and the blind man in John 9, Jesus was extremely busy. In fact, in the John 9 situation, they're trying to stone him to death and he's running from that. He's extremely busy. He's got pressing issues on his mind. The disciples even are amazed that he takes a moment in Mark 5. You know, what are you talking about? You know, there's a huge crowd of people. We can't hardly move through it. And you're concerned about one person that touches your garment. Jesus had time for people. He took a moment. That's all it takes, is a simple moment to contact, make personal contact with somebody. The sinful. Sometimes the very sinful are people we avoid. If you were to go downtown and run into, for example, a prostitute, that would be the kind of person that society even would say, "Don't contact that person. Stay away. Don't be seen talking to such a person. Don't be seen with such a person," etc. But Jesus had time. Now, Jesus obviously is allowing a woman in Luke 7 that may very well be a prostitute. If not, she is, by definition in Luke 7, a sinner. And the worst kind. They never use that term except for the worst kind. Or Zacchaeus, who's a tax collector that cheats his own people. Jesus has time for them. If they're penitent, he wants to talk with them. If their heart is broken, he wants to reach out to them. It doesn't matter who they are. So the point is, Jesus makes contact with everybody. No prejudice. And it would behoove us to do the same. Contact with a simple message. As I've said, we've talked about the "give me a drink of water." But go on in it and look at how simple it was as it developed here. It doesn't have to be a complicated approach. Notice the point here in verses 7 through 10. Read it together with me. "There came a woman of Samaria," verse 7, "to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. And then said the woman of Samaria unto him," verse 9, "'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" Verse 10, notice how it developed, the conversation. "Jesus answered and said unto her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. You know what's happening in this conversation? It's very simple. It starts off with a loaded question or a loaded statement. A statement that he already knows if she responds at all. Now, she didn't have to. When he said, give me a drink, she could have looked at him and said, he got off, you know. But she responds. And if she responds at all, if a conversation gets started at all, it's a loaded statement, and he knows he can make a spiritual application of it, and he does. If you and I, if we could say it like this, Jesus spoke of living water, we could learn and practice to make analogies, spiritual analogies, about almost anything. Almost anything you can think of physically, whether it's water or food or entertainment or what you like to see or what you like to hear or what you like to do or your families or your friends or anything practically, maybe everything you can think of, you can make a spiritual application about it. If you make a loaded statement to someone like, give me a drink of water, it doesn't sound like spiritual or spiritual matter, but it can be. Because the next thing it can lead into is, have you ever thought about living water? What? You know, what do you mean living water? You're in a conversation already. You're not in a deep-rooted, you know, spiritual discussion, teaching somebody everything about the gospel. You're just simply making a very practical spiritual analogy to a very simple physical thing. And if somebody is looking, if someone wants to know the truth, and that's the point of the sower, isn't it? The sower went out and he sowed his seed everywhere. And some fell into good and honest hearts, and it led to their conversion. So I'm talking about this idea of being able to get into a long religious polemic in which you persuade someone to obey the gospel. That may come later with a more experienced person. But this is just the simple contact from a very spiritual or simple spiritual analogy that Jesus makes. Let's go a little further here. In this discussion, the woman quickly, when Jesus began to speak of spiritual things, she's very normal. And like most people out there, and this is the part that a lot of us are afraid of, she immediately begins to raise some objections. She gets negative. He's all positive, living water, etc. She gets negative. Jesus turns the negatives into positives. Well, it's true of a lot of us, and I know that I've been guilty of this numerous times, way too many times. We turn negatives into worse negatives. But Jesus didn't. He turned the negatives into positives. Now, here's what I mean. Look at verse 12. When Jesus talked about living water, and Jesus began to go on with that, the woman said in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? She knew he was a Jew. And she knew that the Jews differed from the Samaritans. She also knew that one of her greatest confidences about her religion was that she and her people had Jacob's well. That's where they are, is at Jacob's well. Are you greater than, notice, our father Jacob? Not your or yours and ours, but our Samaritans, father Jacob. Now, Jesus could have immediately got into an argument with her. He ain't your father. He's our father. You know? And that may be the kind of thing that happens to us sometimes. It's a negative. It's a potential very negative situation. She brought it up. And sometimes we're disposed to turn a negative into a worse negative. But Jesus turned the potential arguments into a very positive progression. Notice, sometimes it requires ignoring it. I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to get into a banter back and forth with you about whose father Jacob is. It's just not important right now. What's important is the living water, and I know you need it. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Do you see Jesus say one word in this whole passage further about Jacob? You don't. Not one word about it. Jesus turned the negative into a positive. Notice what Jesus did with it. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said, whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. What did he do? We can't be as masterful as Jesus. None of us. Nobody's that good. But we can stay on subject. The subject here was not, let's fight about religion. The subject was the living water. When she brought up the negative, what did he do? He went back to the subject. I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to answer that. You need the living water. If you ask of me living water, you could drink the living water and never be thirsty spiritually again. Point is not who has the best religion. That was her point, but not his. And the point was not who wins the argument. Because if you fight about which one is greater, and you look at it, who's going to win this argument, we both lose. Jesus stayed on the subject. Don't digress into a sensitive side issue with people with things that will take care of themselves. If she drinks the living water, she becomes a Christian at the proper time and obeys the gospel, she'll learn the truth when it's time to learn that point of truth. Sometimes people say, well, it's always right. It's always the right time to discuss every point of truth. No, it is not. There were times when Jesus said, I have things to say to you, and you can't bear them now. That's one of the greatest lessons that we need to learn. There are sensitive issues that destroy the contact with people. And we need to learn to stay on subject and the most important pressing matter of the basic response to the gospel, rather than getting sidetracked into an issue that will destroy the conversation. Jesus did that in a very masterful way. He emphasized repentance. You notice that another thing she brings up here. Now notice the difference in the two. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Not dealing with that. That's a question that will take care of itself once you're a Christian. But what about this issue of her five husbands? There's an issue, there are plenty of issues out there that require a person to make a moral change in life. It's the essence of the gospel message. A person can't obey the gospel unless they're first willing to repent. Now look at verses 16 through 18 here. Jesus said, go call your husband. It's not an attack. And notice the difference there. It's not an attack on her for her immorality. She's immoral. But he doesn't attack her. He very gently brings it up. Go call your husband. Then she, obviously, in a humble manner to begin with, she says, I have no husband. Now, Jesus doesn't let that go and say, okay, she's lied, and let's just let it go. He can't. Because you can't have a lying adulteress. You know, they can't respond to the gospel as long as they're lying and as long as they're an adulteress. So Jesus goes on with it. You've told the truth. Now, she might have thought she was lying. You know, she may have intentionally been lying. But in fact, Jesus said, you told the truth. You said well or truly, I have no husband, because you've had five. Jesus addresses the immorality. You have to. Sometimes we're afraid when someone brings up, well, if I listen to this, if I go to church with you, and if I were to become a Christian, somebody might say to us, I'm a homosexual. I'm a lesbian. Would I have to stop doing that? Your church doesn't believe in that, do they? We have to deal with that. Or a person might say, I've been married, you know, four times, and begin to tell you their story. And it's obvious that person's an adulterer or adulteress. You have to deal with that. But do it gently. And do it lovingly. And do it from the standpoint of, I want you to repent so you can be right with God. That's what Jesus did. You can't promise salvation without repentance. It's just not possible. I've come to call sinners to repentance, the Bible says. In Acts 17, Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Or we might look at 2 Peter 3, where God is not willing that any should perish. But notice, but all should come to repentance. Another message here, and I'll look at this as the last message. Jesus maintained with this woman common ground. Not looking for how many differences there are between us, but how much do we really have in common? Notice, try to find common ground. What we all have in common. Not what we don't have in common or where we differ. If you look at verses 21 through 26, another very potential heated, negative discussion. She was very pointed. You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place to worship. And we Samaritans say Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. And Jesus could have immediately digressed into a heated debate with her. I'm right, you're wrong. But he doesn't do that. He maintains common ground. He talks about what everybody is looking for. We all need to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're all looking to find Jesus Christ. Questions like which mountain, they come later. I mean, when your heart is given to Jesus Christ, your heart is given to obeying the truth, you seek out answers to questions like which mountain, but it's at a different time and it's with a different mindset. If Jeff and Dale had immediately gotten into, and from the very beginning, there were things about me and I raised them. I did things differently, a lot of things. But if we had immediately, I'll give you this, and please bear with me for about 30 seconds to tell you this. When I first went to church, the very first time I went to church with Jeff, the very first time I met Dale, I had a ponytail. My hair was long. And I didn't look like your typical church-going individual. If they'd have jumped all over that, I would have said, psh, confirms everything I ever thought, and out the door I would have been. Later, ironically enough, about 15 years later, I met a guy that I eventually taught, was baptized, became a Christian. When he first came to church, long flowing locks of hair. I didn't pick that to jump on him about. I knew it would take care of itself. Just like it had with me. But somebody at church did. You can't come to church looking like that. And I looked at this person who was a member of the church and I said, why? Why can that person who's not a Christian, why can they not come here to learn the truth so that they will come to understand men having long hair? Why can't they come? How do you say to somebody, you can't come if you don't cut your hair first? Where did God give that requirement? We have to learn to think in terms of what's important right now for an individual to know. Which mountain will come later? Don't convict somebody of a detail. Win an argument and lose the big picture. Becoming a laborer or a reaper requires a tireless dedication to sowing. Sowing, sowing, sowing the simple gospel in the lives of those we meet in our everyday life. Sowing, 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 like the song says, everywhere with everybody as the sower in Jesus' parable, and reaping the reward. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.